24 and 25. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but in encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Father, we just want to thank you for this opportunity to gather together and to open your word and to look, Lord, at your teachings for us. Help us, Father, to be willing to become the men and the women that you have called us to be. Help us, Father, to not turn away from criticism, Father, that we would learn how to become better people. And help us, Father, to never be short on offering praise, that praise to you and praise to one another would be on our lips constantly. Father, that we would be your light, your ambassadors. Father, we just want to thank you. We just want to praise you. We want to pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Today, from the Gospel of John, the 18th chapter, I want to read verses 1 through 11. It begins when Jesus had spoken these words. What words had he spoken? He had just spoken chapter 17, which was prayer, the high priestly prayer. He and the disciples were still in the upper room. He spoke a prayer. He prayed with them. He prayed for them. And he prayed for us. And that says, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now, this is the garden we insert here. This is the Garden of Gethsemane. Some of the other, like the Gospel of Matthew, goes into much more detail of what took place at the Garden of Gethsemane. Because when they entered there, Jesus said, you guys stay here. I'm going to go over there and pray. You stay here. Pray with me. Jesus went over there. He came back. He said, guys, hey, I actually prayed. You're sleeping. What's going on? And he prays a prayer. Lord, if this cup could pass from me. But the cup could not pass from him. It was a cup that Jesus had to drink. And so they were there. They were in the garden. And Judas came. Verse 2. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. Now, if we read in the other Gospels, we would see that Judas had initially came up to him, kissed him, because that was the sign that the person that I greet with a kiss, that's going to be Jesus. So everybody there already knew who Jesus was. Judas had come up and given him a kiss on the cheek. And then Jesus asked them, you know, who are you seeking? Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 6. Then Jesus said to them, I am he. They drew back and fell on the ground. So he asked them again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken of, that he had spoken of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Now again, contrast to the Matthew and Luke reports of the same thing, that Peter cut off the servant's ear, Jesus healed the ear, and then Jesus made reference to, did he not know that I could call a legion of angels down here to protect me and don't need your sword? So, all that took place. But John is specific in his message throughout the Gospel of John. Those of you that have stuck with me through the whole series on John, remember, because I talk about this a lot in the beginning of the book, how the primary message of the Gospel of John is just to teach that Jesus Christ is God. That's it. That's the one sole thing that John is teaching from cover to cover of this book. He wants everybody to understand that Jesus is not just an extension of God, that he has not come just, he's not just came down from God, that he is in fact God. I hope to talk more about that later. So we begin with point number one, whom do you seek? I want to bring 3 points today. The first is found here in verse 4. It says, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? Think of the first century setting. It was dark, no street lights, right? So any light that was there, that it was brought by the moon, the stars, torches, but it was nighttime. They're in a garden. If we want to modernize that, we might say that they're in a park or a playground, something that, you know, we might have around here. It is an area outdoors where people hang out. Imagine such a place. Imagine that you are there. Now, don't imagine it like you're out in 40 acres, because the Garden of Gethsemane is probably smaller than this room. So it's just a small place. Jesus has been there. He said, you guys, you stay here, and I'm going to go over there and pray. It's not like he walked a quarter mile and prayed. He just like went right over there and prayed. So they're there. The disciples and Jesus are doing their things, and this crowd shows up, including soldiers. And they're looking around. Now, if that was you, what would you say? I mean, I would think, I would be like, can I help you? You know, is this a mob? What's going on here? I might say, what are you guys looking for? You know, I'm thinking, is there a lost kid? Is there a rabid dog? What's going on? Jesus, of course, he knew specifically why they were there. So he asked them a specific question. Whom do you seek? People who are seeking, they're always a little bit lost and a little confused, because if they're seeking something, someone, they're not where they ought to be, because where they want to be is with that person or thing that they're seeking, and so they're not there. So they're obviously mislocated, or the thing is mislocated, or person, and so they're lost. But when I say the people who are seeking are often lost or confused, I want to follow that up by asking you this. Are you lost? You think, well, of course not. I know Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. I'm not asking about your salvation. But although that is a good question, and I think that many of you should address that question, I'm asking, do you know exactly where you stand in life to the point of confidently saying, I am right here. This is what I believe. I stand by my words. I stand by my faith. I stand by my family. I stand by my church. Just about anything that is right to stand by or with, you are willing to stand by and with it. Regardless of what may be going on around you, are you confident enough in yourself to stand and face these things? The question, whom do you seek, is the question of the Bible. The repeated quest of Jesus and his disciples was to get mankind to call upon the name of Jesus, to understand that Jesus Christ is the missing ingredient in all of our lives. Amen. Because when we call upon Jesus, we find ourselves rooted in security. When our ears are full of Christ, voices of shame, voices of disappointment, those things fade away. And the voice of peace coming from Him fills our ears. In the garden that night, it must have been dark. There must have been several people there. And Jesus asked not, "Can I help you?" or "What are you looking for?" But He asked, "Whom do you seek?" He knew full well they were there for Him. He teaches us that we can have the same confidence that He had in Himself. Stand right there and look at them and say, "Who are you looking for?" And as verse 5 says, Jesus said to them, "I am He." Point number 2 comes from John chapter 18, verse 6. When Jesus said to them, "I am He," they drew back and fell on the ground. Now, why would this be such an impactful statement that will cause them to fall over backwards? I mean, I've said a lot of things to a lot of people in my life. I've never said a word and had people go, "Whoo!" Much less a crowd of soldiers falling back. So what would make them fall down? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because it just so happens I studied that this week. There's a little bit that's lost in translation here. And it's in those three little words, "I am He." Those words come from two Greek words. The first word is ego, and it means I. As in I, me. And the second word, I'll take a few stabs at pronouncing it incorrectly, but I'll tell you, is it up there?
Yeah, so there's the Greek, right? I am He, that's English, Greek. Those are the two Greek words. And then the ego is that first word, it means I. And that word, E-I-M-I, all the vowels are short. So there's no E sound or I sound or short sounds. And so, the second word is "emen," guess it too, meaning "im" or "exist." So the passage does not literally translate "I am He." That is an implied translation. It literally translates "I am" or "I exist," which wouldn't really make sense in the sentence, "Jesus answered them, I exist." Just doesn't sound right. But in Greek, it does sound right. In English, it sounds wrong. So that's why we change it and make it sound "I am He." Now, when it says "I am," so they asked him, "Who were searching for Jesus of Nazareth?" And Jesus answered them, "I am." This, of course, is reminiscent of when Moses stood before the burning bush and asked God, "Who shall I say sent me?" And God replied, "Tell them I am hath sent me." Now, traditionally, it is taught that Jesus made 7 I am statements. And that is true in one sense. But in another sense, we find that He made many more "I am" statements. We find the word "eme" used 141 times in the New Testament. 54 times that it's used in the Gospel of John, and that's the only book that I studied for this. 24 times in the Gospel of John, we find it side by side with "ego" and "eme." And 22 of those 24 times in the gospel, Jesus is describing Himself. The other two times, people are quoting what Jesus said. So, what I'm saying is that the only times these two words show up side by side in the Gospel of John, Jesus is describing himself as divine. Why is this important? Why is this a big deal? You know, why bring this up here in Irondale, you know, where you guys got a lot of other stuff going on? Well, because it shows us that Jesus saw a unique relationship between himself and God. In the language and the understanding of that time, Jesus was saying that he was God. And he said it 22 times in the book of John. And not to get too derailed here or off topic, but this is the problem that, well, let me go on forward just a little bit. Then I'll talk about it. Here are the 22 times Jesus identified himself as I am. The first one is with John 4:26. It's the story of the woman at the well. And in 4:26, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Now in English, we split those two words apart. But in Greek, they're right side by side. So he's saying, I am is speaking to you. Okay? That's what got the woman at the well so upset. Number two, John 6:20. This is when Jesus is walking on the water. You remember how that story goes. Jesus stayed behind to pray. The disciples took the boat out onto the sea. They're crossing. The storm comes up and it's going every which way. And they're afraid they're going to die because the storm is so rough. And they look back and they see a ghost coming at them. And they're scared to death. They don't know what to do. And it says, Jesus calls out to them, it is I, do not be afraid. But he didn't say, it is I. In the Greek, what he said was, I am, do not be afraid. So he's like, those guys were like, this is God walking across the water. They were God. The third place that it shows up is 6:35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. In verse 48, I am the bread of life. In 6:51, he says, I am the living bread that's come down from heaven. In 8:12, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. In John 8:18, it says, I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. In John 8:24, he says, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Now, this is where I want to insert what I started to say earlier, because this is where we have a problem with some other churches and some other believers. Because Jesus 22 times describes himself as God. And here he says this, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Unless you believe that I am he. Unless you believe that I am. Unless you believe I exist. Unless you believe that I am the same God that was standing there talking to Moses 2,000 years ago. Unless you believe that, you will die in your sins. Whoa. That's a problem for the Mormons. That's why Protestants have a problem with the Mormon church. It's not because somebody doesn't believe the theology right. It's because there's a huge organization calling themselves a church, and they're teaching this wrong. They're teaching contrary to what the scriptures say, because they teach that Jesus is one of many offsprings of God. He was one who came. The Jehovah Witnesses would teach the same thing. That the Protestant faith isn't upset with the Jehovah Witnesses because they knock on doors and interrupt your Saturday afternoon. This is the reason that we get upset with them. Is because they are teaching that Jesus Christ is someone other than what the Bible says. And Jesus was so emphatic about this. It was so important to him that he said it 22 times in this one gospel, making it very clear that he's not just the Son of God, the offspring of God. He is God incarnate. He's God in the flesh. He's God who left heaven, came to earth, lived here. God who died on the cross. Because there was no greater gift, no greater sacrifice that he could give than to give himself.
Amen.
That's the gospel. So, 8:28 says, when Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And that I do nothing on my own authority, but I speak just as the Father taught me. Why? Because he is the Father, made flesh. You say, are they the same? They're the same and they're different. It's explaining the Trinity. It is explaining divinity. If I could explain God, I could control God. If I could control God, I would be God. We can't totally grasp what he did. All we can see are the road signs and promises of what he did. 8:58, Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. In 10:7, he said, I am the door of the sheep. In verse 10:9, he says, I am the door. In verse 10:11, he says, I am the good shepherd. In 10:14, he said, I am the good shepherd. In 11:25, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever comes or whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And John 13:19, again, he describes himself as I am. John 14:6, I am the way. John 15:1, I am the true vine. John 15:5, I am the vine. Let me read those. John 15:1 says, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. And verse 5, he says, I am the vine and you are the branches. In verse 18:5, he says, this is the verse we're talking about here where Judas betrayed him and he says, I am, and they fell over backwards. And in 8:6, it's the same, 18:6, it's the same verse. And the last one, verse number 20, John 18:8, Jesus answered, I told you I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. So here he is. I told you I am. So let these men go. I told you I exist. So let these men go. He said, I told you I am God. Let these men go. What did they do? They let the men go. Would stand to reason they would have arrested the whole mob. But for some strange reason, maybe because he was God, they let him go. Of the 22 times Jesus describes himself as I am, there are 7 times he further qualified this statement. The first one was he said, I am the bread. And the second, I am the light, I am the door, I am the good shepherd, I am the resurrection, I am the way, I am the true vine. These are the 7 traditional I am statements that we hear about in study. But I've already shown you, there are not 7, there are 24, and we've looked at 22 of them. Why is this important? This is important because it helps us to understand that the God of the Old Testament is Jesus of the New Testament. So when we read an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth in the Old Testament, and then we turn to the New Testament and it says, forgive your enemies, we understand that Both messages are brought to us by the same deity, the same God, bringing both the same message. We ask, well, why did the message change? Well, the reason the message changed, that's what the New Testament is all about. Jesus Christ is the gift from God. We can have confidence that Jesus came to earth to forgive us our sins, and that there's not some backup God out there that we really have to, you know, be sure and circumcise our children, our sons, because otherwise he's going to get us. That God has provided the sacrifice so that what we now have is an atmosphere of love. And that's what binds us together. Not our obedience to words, but obedience in our hearts. And that obedience is love. The third thing I want to talk to you about, I've got 5 minutes to do 15. I want to leave you with this final thought on the arrest of Jesus. This is the last verse, 18, 11. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? This is a good question to ask when we face adversity. Shall I not drink the cup my Father has given me? My mom is in the hospital. They're doing all these tests. Shall I not drink the cup that's set before me? When I'm unsettled with the political scene that's going on, shall I not drink the cup that's set before me? When I've been diagnosed with an illness that they say it is going to take my life, shall I not drink of the cup that's set before me? When my loved one passes away and my life is just shattered, shall I not drink the cup that's set before me? Or shall I hide from it? Maybe instead of drinking the cup that the Lord has set before me, I'll drink a bottle of Old Crow. That'll fix it. Go to the marijuana store and buy, I understand that you don't buy lids anymore, but you know, you buy a bunch. I don't know. And you smoke that so you can forget your worries and your woes. Instead of drinking the cup that the Lord gives me, should I take some meth? Should I try and find a way to hide from my problem? Or should I stand up like Jesus did and face the problem head on and take it? This is a question for our lives. Right now in our national society, we have women from every walk of life that have been standing up and saying, me too. And this is the result of sexual abuse that has gone on for, I don't know, for too long, forever. And people are standing up and saying, it is time for male domineering, that type of male domineering abuse, to stop. I don't want to take time to get into the debate and all the what-ifs. But I want to use the illustration of the USA Olympic team, where a lone man, the team physician, inappropriately touched and abused 140 young women and children. And it blows my mind that it went on for years. Because some of those girls had to have spoken up, and no one listened, and it was allowed to continue. Most of us have heard of the movie producer Harvey Weinstein. I'd never heard of him before last October. He has been accused of, at last count, 84 different women that he sexually abused. Most think that the actress, Rose McGowan, who is someone I don't know, but she's an actress, They think that she was the first brave woman to stand up and say something. But you know, that's not true. The first brave woman was one named Ashley Judd. She stood up and spoke out what he had done to her in 1997. She stood and drank from the cup that God had given her, and it took 20 years before someone else drank from their cup. Now, I'm not talking about just facing your adversity and saying, well, I'm beat here, so I'll just take this and I'm dead. You know, my friend I told you about that has the cancer is 58 years old, and you know, when I call him and I'm like, Jay, I'd love to come see you, but I have a cold. I don't want to give you this cold. He said, well, I don't want your cold either unless it's so bad that it's going to kill me. I'm like, Jay, that's pretty depressing, Jay. That you can't have that attitude and go forward. See, he's ready to drink the cup of death right now, but what he's not willing to do is drink the cup of life. And I think that's the cup that God has before him. And I think that's the cup that God has before each and every one of us every day, so that when things, bad things happen to us, we are not to drink the cup of death. We're to drink the cup of life. Today, I want one more day. And tomorrow, when I get up, if I get up, I'll drink one more day. And one more day. And one more day. You say, well, the clock's ticking. Well, the clock's ticking on all of us all the time, isn't it? What I want to tell you about Ashley Judd is that she drank that first cup in 1997, and she stepped forward and she says, you know, this cup of life requires that I tell people that that man is dangerous, that that man is using his position to hurt people. But a lot of people didn't believe her because that man was so powerful that all the other women for 20 years held their silence. Because they didn't want to be blackballed like Ashley Judd had been. Until Rose McGowan said, no, I'm going to drink my cup too. You see, sometimes it's not the first person that drinks the cup. It's the second person. Because one person is a rebel. Two people are a rebellion. And rebellion starts the crap, starts the momentum. So, what I want to say to you today, what I want to remind myself today, is it's often not the first person that speaks up. It's often the second person. So I want to ask you today, if this is the type of thing that you are ready to face in your life, are you willing to drink the cup that God has given to you? Are you willing to speak against injustice when it happens to you? Will you be willing to speak through your fear when you hear of it happening to a friend? Are you willing to drink from the cup that God has given you, or will you just walk away and pretend it didn't happen? If God brings it to us, He will see us through it.
Amen.
We are often faced with bitter cups. Nobody gets out of this life without dying. And we need to be willing to stand in Christ's name and say, Satan intended this to destroy, but God can use it for something good every single time. I'm not saying it's easy, just, or fair, just as Christians, but as Christians, we are called to live like Christ. And when we are faced with when he was faced with the bitter cup of crucifixion, he stood with his face set and showed us how one man doing one thing that God wanted him to do could open doors and change the world. Do not be afraid to drink of the cup that God sets before you in your life.
Amen.
Do not be afraid to stand. stand against others when they're saying, oh, you don't want to drink that, that will cause you trouble. You drink that, you'll lose your job. You drink that, people won't like you. As Christians, it is our job to stand before God and drink whatever He brings us. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank You for this day, for this hour, for this message. This message, Lord, of standing on Your promises and Your promises. Father, this is where we stand. This is where we grow. This is where we root. This is where Your word makes a difference in our lives. First step, Father, is always receiving Your Son, Jesus Christ, as our Savior. By understanding that He is the way, the truth, and the life. That nobody comes to You but through Him. Because He is You. And so, Father, we give our hearts over to You. We confess, Lord, that we are sinners and that we need a sacrifice for our sin. And, Father, as having received Christ, now I am no longer a sinner, but I am a forgiven man. Amen. And I can walk in that light and that truth. Father, with You, I can handle any and everything that comes. Because, Lord, You are good, You are powerful, and You have a life after this one that's called heaven. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Comings and goings, that You keep them healthy, that You keep them strong. Father, that You would remind them that when they face adversity, Lord, they are not alone, but that You are right there with them. And You, Father, often bring adversity into our lives to prove Your strength and Your amazing miracle. We thank You, Lord, for the testimony of Wally Hill that Chuck shared this morning of how even in his most feeble state, he gave abundantly what he had. But Father, I pray that You would help each of us to give abundantly what we have. That You would be glorified, Lord, in all things. That even in death, Lord, this man is spoken of in high regard. But the most important thing, Lord, that we can say about him is that we hope to see him again because of what Your Son did. Father, I believe I will see him again. I missed his funeral because I wasn't feeling well, but I'll see him again. And we'll both be just feeling fine. In Jesus' name.